Now, looking to God for his guidance and his help, let's turn to the passage of Scripture we read. John chapter 18. And Pilate's question at the beginning of verse 38, where Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" But taking these words as our text is just really a help to gather our thoughts, perhaps around them. What I would like to do with you is to look, God willing, today and tonight at the whole of the narrative as we have it before us, where Pilate appears in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is what it is. I mean, at one level, looking at it historically and as a biblical record, it is Christ appearing before Pilate. But really, in the last analysis, it is Pilate appearing before Christ. And that will become more and more plain as we continue. Now, it's not long, just perhaps a few weeks ago, since we studied a man in the Scripture who resisted the strivings of God's Spirit. And that man was Herod, the ruler of Galilee. Now, Herod did not, in fact, get on well with Pontius Pilate at all until this occasion itself. But we saw how God strove with him, how the Spirit of God strove with his conscience. And today and tonight, we'll look at this ruler too, Pontius Pilate. And we'll see that God's Spirit strove with him too, and that he was guilty of the same sin of rejecting these strivings of God's Spirit and saying no to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Pontius Pilate, was governor of Judea from AD 26 until his rule ended in disgrace 10 years later in AD 36. It's an interesting thing, you see, that he's linked with Herod in the Scripture. He's linked with him in Psalm 2. The psalm opens there with a picture of rebellion against God and his son, the true king. And we're told that the most powerful and influential people of the earth are uniting, the princes and the judges, uniting in their opposition against God's son. And the Bible makes plain that that is a reference to Herod and Pilate, first of all. And these two become representatives of the vast numbers of rulers and kings and judges who unite together against God, against his son, against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mentioned that their friendship really began at this particular time when they both had to deal with Christ, and that's got its own sadness attached to it. You see, there are many friendships that begin because people love the Lord. I know people here, and I began to know them because of their love for the Lord and my own. There are other people you know, and it's because of sin that you know them. It's perhaps sin that took you together, your particular love or interest in a certain kind of sin. And it's a tragic thing that these two people were pulled together by their common rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible explicitly tells us that they were not friends before, but became friends now. It's a kind of dark, unholy fellowship, bound together just by their rejection of the gospel. And you sometimes find strange bedfellows coming together simply because they reject the gospel. But Psalm 2, interestingly enough, closes with an appeal to these kings and the judges. I'm sure you're familiar with it. "The princes and the judges of the earth, kiss the Son, lest in his wrath you perish from the way." So although the psalm opens with the image of the rebellion, the hostile rebellion, it closes with an urgent appeal to these judges and princes to recognize God's Son and to kiss him. That's the kiss of subjection and acknowledgement of lordship, to kiss the hand, in other words. Kiss him, lest you perish from the way. And that brings before us, I think, this. that these people, although they are hostile to the Lord, are people nonetheless that the Lord is appealing to. O Pilate, subject yourself to the Son and kiss him in case you perish. Herod, subject yourself and kiss him in subjection, in love and affection, in case you perish from the way. And so it's really no surprise to find that God strives with Herod and that God strives with Pilate. And even if you are in opposition to God, God will surely be striving with you too. You may not be sure what it means for God to be striving with you. I know I mentioned that in connection with Herod, but that's some time ago. It's an expression that we use which comes directly from the Bible. In Genesis 6, we're told that God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And that was in the days prior to the flood. And striving is what happens when God comes close to a person or comes close to a group of people, and he brings the knowledge of his truth, and he brings a powerful persuasion that his truth is actually true, that it is real truth, true truth, God's truth. He also brings with it a realization of your accountability to this God for how you live your life. And he also brings with him, when he comes in his strivings, a measure of fear in anticipation of meeting him and giving your account. And to some degree, I've no doubt that God strives with us all. He's not obligated to strive with anybody, but strive he does. Now, who is Pilate? How much do we know about him? Well, the answer to that is not much. His very existence was doubted for years. He's mentioned historically by Philo, by Tacitus, and by Flavius Josephus, three historians. But just because he's mentioned in the Bible, people tend to wonder if he really did exist. It wasn't until 1961 that his name was found inscribed in stone, and archaeologically speaking, that's just yesterday. It was found in Caesarea, and the stone is now famously called Pilate's Stone. I'm not sure to this day why something written in rock should be better evidence than something written on parchment, but there you go, that's just the way it is. But at least the most hardened cynics acknowledged from 1961 onwards that this man was there as the governor of Judea. There's an interesting tradition that he was actually born in Scotland. You can search that out on the internet if you like, but I don't think there's any real substance to it. He was an army man, and he rose through the ranks, and this is his big break. In AD 26, he's appointed the sixth governor of Judea. Now, although it's his big break, it's not really the kind of break he would want. It's roughly equivalent to being appointed Secretary of State for Northern Ireland in the 1970s. It's not really where you wanted to go. This is a troublesome province. It's always teetering on the edge of rebellion, and it's pretty much broken everybody who's taken it on. So it's a kind of poison chalice. So much so that the center of administration wasn't in Jerusalem at all. It was further north in Caesarea. And the governors, the Roman governors, to a man, hated having to come to Jerusalem. They would only come out of necessity. The place was so fiercely nationalistic, and there was always that tinge of rebellion in the air. But necessity meant that they had to come, and the occasions on which they came were the festival occasions. Three times in the year, when the Jewish diaspora gathered from all over the world, and Jerusalem as a city would swell to about five times its size. I'm told that Oban, for example, can swell to five times its size when there's a busy tourist season. Well, Jerusalem was like that at a time of festival. And people would lodge, as you well know, in surrounding villages because there was simply no room in Jerusalem at all. So even our Lord would lodge in Bethany. People would lodge in Emmaus, like the two we read of in Luke chapter 24. And so on. So it was a busy, busy place and always seething on the edge of a rebellion. And of all the feasts, the Passover was the most crucial. Now, that was a glorious feast full of rich spiritual meaning. The lamb roasted entire, a marvelous picture of a suffering Messiah. And how unthinkable that the very people for whom he came were the people who were going to commit that act himself. They would take him. They would seize him. They would crucify him. Just to remind us that no one has a right to Christ. Religious privileges don't entitle us to him. It was to his own he came. His own received him not, and his own crucified him. Now, Pilate's dreading this date in the calendar, and you can be sure he comes to Jerusalem with a heavy heart, and he would rather be anywhere else in the world. But he notices that there's an unusual agitation in the air. He's hardly arrived when he's been told that a young prophet has arrived in the city riding on the back of a donkey, and that the common word is that he is claiming some kind of kingship for himself. The word will have reached him too that he has had the audacity to clear out the temple and to get rid of those who changed money there. Now, that would actually have endeared the man instinctively to Pilate, but anyway, he knew that there was possibly trouble. It's quite possible too, you know, that he detected just the darkness of the place. You know, when evil is let loose, as we know it was in Jerusalem in the first century, when evil is let loose, you can sometimes feel it. And even if you're not a Christian, you can sometimes feel it. You can sometimes sense when you're in the presence of the demonic. Christ said, "This is your hour, and it is the power of darkness." And the legions of hell were circling this city as they weren't circling anywhere else in the universe. And even a man like Pilate would probably have felt that Jerusalem was a dark, dark city. Dark deeds were being planned. Foul deeds were being done. The Son of God was about to be crucified by a city that was given over to its own wickedness and to its own immorality. As Christ said to Pilate, "Those who have handed me over to you have a greater evil than you do. What you can do, what you might do, and what you will do is a great evil. But those who have handed me over to you have a greater responsibility and are performing a greater evil." Of course, we are either for Christ or we are against him. And Pilate may not be as bad as many of the people around him in Jerusalem, but we're either for him or against him. And it'll be a small comfort to you at the end of the day that you weren't as bad as somebody else. It'll be a small comfort that you weren't as bad as Lucifer if you find that hell is your home. And there's no point comparing yourself to anybody else. Pilate has his own role here. He's got his own decisions to make, his own role to fulfill before God and before Christ. And he will either be for Christ or against him. And so must we. We'll see that as we go on. Now, his objective is just to see this through. See the feast through and out of here. And he'll do it as professionally, he thinks, as he can. He has been in trouble twice as governor. And on one occasion, because there was bloodshed, he was reported to Caesar. And so he knows that Caesar is watching him. And that will become important as this narrative unfolds. And I think it's fair to say that he didn't sleep well that night, because just at the close of the evening, he had a knock on his door because the Jewish authorities were requesting a Roman guard. Now, that was an unusual thing, an imperial guard. But he probably thought to himself, well, whatever they're doing, I'd better not refuse. So he just gave the permission for the guard. And so it would have been no great surprise when he is roused very, very early in the morning with news that there's a prisoner who needs to be tried and who needs to be tried very, very quickly. Now, two things bother Pilate straight away. First of all, he knows that they're only coming to him because it's a really serious matter. The Jews hated the Roman authorities. They hated their loss of nationhood. They hated that. And any case they could deal with, they dealt with it. So it was only an extremity that forced them to ever knock on Pilate's door. So Pilate knows that this is a serious matter. He also knows that the seriousness of it is so great that they must have dealt with the matter themselves in the small hours of the night. A very unorthodox thing for a Jewish court to do, a Sanhedrin to be summoned twice through the night to deal with a matter. He's got a prisoner on his door in his judgment hall at 6 o'clock in the morning. So he has a sense right away that whatever's going on, they're wanting the death penalty because they have no power to impose it. So he knows that the case he's got is of that magnitude. And his mood when he gets up is worsened by the fact that he's told on his way to the judgment hall, by the way, the accusers are not in the judgment hall themselves because it's Passover time and they're not coming in case they're defiled. So however angry and irritable he is, that makes him feel 10 times worse, and rightly so. The most stinking foul sin is gross hypocrisy at the end of the day. And whatever Pilate was like, and who knows, he may have justified himself that he wasn't as bad as others or not as hypocritical as others. He would have seen through the hypocrisy of many of these religious leaders. And here they are, you see, straining gnats and swallowing camels. They're not prepared to come into the judgment hall in case they're anywhere near a heathen or a Gentile. And just at the very same moment, they are planning to execute the Son of God who has been preaching amongst them for years. It's rather like somebody who wouldn't peel an apple on the Sabbath, but would go straight out and commit adultery. It's just absurd and grotesque and evil. But you sometimes find that people who are bent on the most evil and dark courses, if there's still some kind of religion in them, they'll be keeping the most obscure commandments diligently. They would tithe mint and rue and cumin, but they wouldn't keep the weightier matters of the law. And you may yourself do certain things, and you may come to church, you may tithe your money, and you may keep externally a Sabbath. But are you somehow yourself crucifying the Son of God? Are you rejecting Christ? Are you blaspheming him by refusing to accept your knee and your soul and acknowledging him as your Lord and your Savior? Why keep the one and reject the other? Why keep a lesser commandment when you are breaking the greatest of them all? To refuse to yield to the Son of God is your greatest crime, and it's your greatest sin. And you must understand that. Your greatest sin, not to believe on him. And when Pilate goes into the judgment hall, and he's on his way out to where the accusers are and where the mob is gathering, he catches his first sight of the supposed criminal. Pilate probably stops in his tracks. He's surprised to find that he's battered and bloodied and been abused already. And I've no doubt that he would have just noticed, in passing him quickly, a quiet dignity about the man. But he moves on and he goes outside. For him, he's got a case. He wants it disposed of quickly and quietly. Now, he's got a problem because the man he's passed is God. He's just passed God. He's passed God Almighty. He's just walked past the great Jehovah, the I Am, the creator of the heavens and the earth. The prisoner who's actually at his bar and he's just passed within a few feet of him is actually the one who's going to judge him, body and soul, at the end of the world, with power to cast him either into hell or to receive him gloriously into heaven. He has the keys of death and of Hades on his shoulder. And the fact is that for Pilate, this is actually the most important day of his life, and he doesn't realize it. It's the most important day by a long, long shot. And the God that's probably spoken to him at different ways and at different times throughout his life, because God has his ways of communicating with us, is now a God who stands face to face before him. And I'm sure at some point in our lives, God will force his attention upon us just like that. Sometimes he whispers, sometimes he speaks more clearly, but there are times when he'll present himself before you just like that. You'll sometimes feel it in the reading of the word. You'll feel it in the conversation of a Christian friend. You will feel it in the presence of God when his word is being preached. Who knows? But God will force himself on you. You will pass through a situation in your life when God will be, as it were, standing right in front of your face. And you will have to do something with him. It'll be your decision to make. It's your attention that he's got. It's your attention that he's come to get. And it's your decision that must be made. It's Jesus of Nazareth passing by. If it wasn't for this encounter, which lasted, what, best part of a couple of hours, probably a wee bit more, if it wasn't for this encounter, what would the man be? Who would the man be? A footnote in history. Just an archaeological curiosity. Just a scratch in a stone. That's all the man would be. But the fact is that he's immortalized in the pages of Scripture, and he's enshrined in the Apostles' Creed. Crucified under Pontius Pilate. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, as though God would have us know that this man had a greater part to play than he himself at first realized. And you know, when your books are opened, and when you stand before the judgment seat of God, what significant events will be recorded? What do you think? I mean, people keep in this country a register of births, marriages, and deaths. And for most of us, that's all it's going to be. You know, there's going to be no fantastic tributes or obituaries or a recording in Who's Who or what have you. The books will be open, and what's there? Your graduation, yes, it was a big day. Your marriage, yes, a big day too. An award that you won, a sports medal or what have you, yes, that's fine. But you know, these aren't the significant events. The things that God will pick up on and the things that God will focus on will be very, very different from these things. It'll be the time that you met with your friend who warmly urged you and invited you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to church and to hear the gospel. The amount of times that friend pled and spoke with you, they will be markers. When your father urged you tenderly to kiss the son in case you would perish from the way, that's what will be brought before you. Your mother praying for you, your mother counseling you, that's what will rise up out of the books. Yes, when the pastor himself urged you to yield yourself to the Savior, and when you were moved and warmed, and you trembled perhaps like Felix under that, and perhaps a better part of you thought, well, yes, that's what I should do. That's what I ought to do. Perhaps that's what life really is about. That's what will rise up before you. Days and times when God came near you. It's not what you would have in your memoirs and in your diaries. You can toss that away. What matters to God is not what matters to you. I don't know how important this encounter was to Pilate. Afterwards, especially. My guess is actually that he never, ever, ever forgot it. We'll see that tonight. That's my guess. But it was the most important day of his life and the most important meeting. And it just began like another day. If God speaks to you today, you take care that you respond positively to it and that you respond properly to it. Don't miss your opportunities. When the spiritual wind blows, set up sail and make your way heavenward. But Pilate passes and he goes outside. With contempt, he more or less spits out, "What charge do you bring against this man?" And they spit back with equal contempt, "If he wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be here." Now that's a warning to Pilate that he's got problems again. If he wasn't guilty, they said, he wouldn't be here. In other words, we're not interested in charges, Pilate. You may be here for a trial as a judge. We're not here for a trial. We've tried him already. The case is shut. It's finished. And if you know what's good for you, and if you don't want trouble in the capital of your province, just rubber stamp what we've done and get rid of the man. He's guilty. You see to it. Now, Pilate's not going to be blown off as easily as that. He says, "You take him," he says, "and judge him for yourselves." The Jews immediately reply, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So Pilate knows, right, that's it. They're going for the death penalty. It's an interesting expression, you see. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, because that was a sign amongst the nations of loss of national sovereignty. When you lost power to actually take away the life of those under you, your statehood was effectively brought to nothing. What's interesting about that is that there was an ancient prophecy, Genesis 49, verse 10, which Jacob uttered on his deathbed. Jacob said that the scepter, the national sovereignty, would not depart from Judah, from the line of Judah, until the man called Shiloh is born, which means peace, essentially the Prince of Peace. Here you have an emphatic acknowledgement on their part that they've lost national sovereignty. But God's word has not fallen to the ground, because the man Shiloh is standing there in front of them. So they are brought to nothing and brought to impotence, but the man who has the real scepter is there standing before them. Now, when Pilate knows they want the death penalty, he has a sense of fear. He's afraid of Caesar. But he's got a strong sense of Roman justice too, so he keeps pressing the issue and he says, "What are the charges? I need charges." So they said, "We've got three things. He's perverting the nation, he's forbidding to pay taxes, and he says he's a king." Now, they're not interested in explaining these things. They know that, you know, the way politicians work with sound bites, they want to use certain words, and they want you to hear certain words, and they know if you hear them, you'll take certain meanings and so on. That's what they're doing here. Perverting a nation, Pilate can't afford that. He doesn't want any unrest. Forbidding tax. If there's one thing that gets the Roman authorities interested in a province, it's if the tax revenue fell from the province, you see. And the claim that he could be a king, well, that wouldn't go down well with Caesar. So all these things are problem areas for Pilate. And perhaps he can hardly believe that the man he's just passed out there is a man who's perverting a nation, forbidding to pay taxes, and claiming to be a king. But back into the hall he goes, where the prisoner is standing. And he looks at him. And the first thing he says to him is, "Do you hear what these people are saying out there?" And Jesus says nothing at all. Because most of the time Jesus does say nothing at all. He's got a great work to do himself. It's as though his thoughts and emotions are just gravitating so much to the hill outside where he's going to be offered as a sacrifice for sin. And as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he opens not his mouth. He's got little to say anymore. That doesn't mean he's going to be absolutely quiet, because God will see to it that he must speak to Pilate. Now, Pilate decides to focus on the most serious of the charges, and he says, "Are you a king? Are you a king?" Jesus says, "Is this your own opinion, or did someone else tell you that?" Pilate's taken aback, you see, at the kind of answer that he gets. See, Jesus is calling him to accountability. He's first of all saying, "Pilate, I can sense you're losing your place already in this. You're a Roman judge here. You're not supposed to be the plaything of these people outside there. Who told you I was a king? Has it been informed? Who informed it? Did you get a proper charge? Was it properly explained? Or is it your opinion?" And Christ is getting this man, you see, to start to think for himself about who he is. Forget what people say. What do you think for yourself? Do you think I'm a king? See, the Lord Jesus Christ always wants us to interact with him personally. There are many examples of that in the Bible. You'll remember the famous incident at Caesarea Philippi, where he turns to the disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, there's lots of opinions. Some think you're Jeremiah, come back from the dead. Some think you're Elijah, revisiting us from heaven. Some think you're John the Baptist, come back. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps forward and says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus wants Pilate to assess who he is himself. And he still wants you to do that. I mean, the figure of Jesus Christ looms large, doesn't he, in history? He does in the story of the world. He certainly does in the Bible. And you see, he pushes himself on you. He pushes himself on your attention. You must do something with him. You must accept, deny, embrace, reject. What will you do with this man? Who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is? And who do you say he is? Maybe you think you can breeze on through life without coming to a conclusion about that. But really, you'd better not, because he claims to be God, you know. He claims to have absolute, utter sovereignty over your life. He claims to have power to receive you into heaven or to cast you into hell. So you better not ignore it. I mean, at least read up on it. At least reckon on it. And decide for yourself whether the man who stood there in front of Pontius Pilate in the early AD 30s was God or not. If not, fair, very well, fair enough. Write him off as a deluded man and as an impostor. But if he's real and true, you'd better do something about your life. Quickly, quickly, urgently, before it's snatched away from you by the God that we're dealing with. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if immediately Pilate starts to feel that the roles are being reversed here. You see, you can never stand in front of God and Christ without feeling that it's you who's at the bar, not him. You may open your Bible and say, right, I'm going to look at this man. And you may say, well, I'm going to church to hear about him. I'd like to hear something preached about Jesus and who he is. And you will come in as the great critical examiner. And you'll come in as the man who decides. And you'll pronounce with objectivity your verdict on this man. But you're hardly in his company, really. Especially when the spirit of this living Christ is present. You're hardly in the company of this man when he so impresses you with his authority, with his sovereignty over you. And this terrible feeling that the man you're judging is judging yourself all the time. Have you felt that? Oh Lord, thou hast me searched and known. My sitting down, my rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. Have you ever felt that in the house of God? When you just should be listening to a story that somebody is telling you, or you're here to fulfill a ritual, or here at the request of a friend, and you suddenly feel that the Almighty, the Lord of hosts and the Lord of glory, is in the building, and he's in your head, and he's in your soul, and he's searching you, and he's examining you. You're face to face with God. With God. You're never the objective examiner, really. He's always watching you, watching him. Always. Always, always, always. And Pilate senses that right away. I mean, Pilate's powerful. And this man is nothing. But Pilate feels in front of his eyes that it's just the other way around. How does Pilate respond? Well, contemptuously, dismissively. Am I a Jew, he says. Jesus had said, is it your opinion that I'm a king, or did someone tell you? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? It's not my business. Like Gallio, the governor in Greece, in Corinth. You remember we looked at him, he just didn't want to know about their words and their names and their law. Am I a Jew? How should I know? And then Pilate tries to speed it up and he says, you've been delivered here by your leaders. Yes, you tell me why. Now it's his job to find out properly why, but he's already running a bit scared. But Jesus decides to open up a bit and he says to him essentially, I have a kingdom, he says. Yes, I do. I've got a kingdom. But it's not of this world. If it was of this world, he says, there would be people out there with swords fighting. Now the disciples, of course, famously had two swords. And they tried hard to do something with it. Peter tried to wield it and he cut off the high priest's ear. But Jesus said, put it away. He said, that's not. Our sword is truth, he said. Our kingdom is about truth. I am here to deal with truth, my Father's truth, my truth, the truth of the kingdom. Put away your sword. I will wield the sword of truth. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be here and they will fight. My kingdom is not of this world. Now he's slowly leading Pilate, you see, here into a spiritual conversation. But Pilate doesn't bite. He just wants to get to the nub of the matter. He says, well, are you a king then? You're telling me you've got a kingdom. It's not of this world. Whatever that means is, are you a king? Yes, Christ says. But again, not of this world. My kingdom is real. It transcends this world. It penetrates it. They penetrate each other, but it's different. And it is based on truth. And he says, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into this world, to be a witness to the truth of my Father's kingdom and to its glory. And furthermore, he says, anyone who is of that truth will recognize me. Anyone who is interested in my Father's cause, anyone who is taught by my Father, anyone drawn by my Father will know and acknowledge me as the King of this kingdom. I am the way into it because I am the truth and I am the life. And this constant repetition of the word truth, you see, is effectively a plea to Pilate, really, to, okay, it's a tense situation, it's a trial, but he wants to draw him into spiritual things, you see. Pilate, do you know the truth, Pilate? You're a Roman, you're well educated, you're a governor of Judea, but do you know the truth? Do you want to know the truth? Do you? I'm sure you do. Deep down, you want to know the truth, don't you, about yourself? You want to know the truth about the world you live in. You want to know the truth about God. Pilate immediately thunders back with this famous question. He says, what is truth? Have you ever said that yourself? Maybe it's the way you'd respond to such a question. Here I am to reveal the truth. I am the truth. My kingdom is the truth. And your response, what is truth? Is it a contemptuous response? Well, it possibly is. But I think it's essentially cynical. There's a reason for that. You know, when you live in the world, you discover it's full of lying and cheating. I'm sure you've made that discovery yourself. You only make it more and more as you go on. Of course, our own society, the further it slips from the God of truth, the more lying and the more cheating you find. Integrity is just not around. People say anything. They'll say anything, really, anything at all. Pilate's discovered, like you do and like I do, is full of lying and cheating. And it leads to a kind of skepticism. Is there any truth really out there? Does truth really matter? What is truth, after all, at the end of the day? The so-called postmodernist, which is just a fancy name for something that's always been around, will question whether there is a big picture anyway. Is there really such a thing as truth? Are just things the way they are, and that's just it? And that kind of skepticism breeds cynicism. Perhaps when people try to talk to you about truth, all you do is mock and ridicule and say, well, don't talk to me about truth. I mean, there's my truth and your truth. Neither of them are really truth, but don't talk to me about the truth. Nobody wants to hear that kind of... Nobody wants somebody to come along and say, well, look, this is actually the situation. This is the big picture. We are in a created world, created by a holy, righteous God. We have fallen from an original state of purity and holiness, and we are now in a state of sin. We are destined for misery because we are under the wrath of God. God has intervened in this space-time history by coming in human nature 2,000 years ago. And he has established a basis of reconciliation, which was actually operative before he came, but is now fully and gloriously manifested in this world. And the whole of history as you see it, the story of the world as it unfolds, is all about people coming into this kingdom of God through his Son and people not. And you present that big picture and people say, well, is that the big picture? I mean, is that really the big picture? And other people will come to you with a big picture which is essentially, well, this is it, folks. This is it. Don't ask us how it just all happened. You know, like you deal out a pack of cards and that's the way it all came. And this is it. That's it. That's the big picture. You know, the sad thing ultimately about this question is that Pilate is a clever, intelligent, wily politician of a man. You know, he's an able man who's risen up high in the most powerful empire of his day, and he's at death's door, and he doesn't know the big picture, you see. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know what he is. He doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't even know if that question itself makes sense. And that's the saddest thing about yourself. You're sitting here today and you don't know the big picture. Friends, there's lots of things about the picture I don't know. I struggle to understand certain bits. I find bits of the jigsaw and I'm not quite sure where they fit in, but I know exactly the picture that's being painted. And I'm thankful to God for that. I'm thankful to God that the big picture I just described in outline a minute ago is the real meta-narrative, as they say. That's what's going on. You wonder what's going on. Looks chaotic, doesn't it? That's what's going on. God is in this world operating, saving a people for himself who will go to heaven and the rest will be in hell. That is the big picture. That's the story. That's what's going on. That's why you're here. And that's why you being here is far more important than anything else you did this week in that sense. God is communicating with you in a special, special way about your sin and about your soul, just as he was communicating with Pilate. The other sad thing is this. Not only does he not know what the truth is, but he doesn't wait for an answer. After all, the man in front of him, I don't know how it sounded to Pilate. You know, you've got to put yourself in the man's shoes. Here is a man in front of him who claims, essentially, and Pilate knows it, he claims to have all the answers, really. And he's a bloodied, battered mess already. But the fact that he claims to know the answer, you'd think would warrant Pilate just sticking around for a while and saying, well, what do you mean? What do you mean that you came and you were born into this world to be a testimony to the kingdom of truth? Just elaborate a wee bit, will you? But no, he walks away. The man who claims not just to know the big picture, but to have painted it in the first place. Is it not worth a wee conversation? But no, he walks away. Why? Is it because it's too fantastic? Maybe. Is Pilate just in a hurry? Probably. A busy man, you see. He's got a day to get through. He wants out of Jerusalem. Plenty of business he wants to conduct. Not enough time to question the Son of God in front of him. Maybe you're in too much of a hurry, too. You just pass on. Maybe one day you say, well, I'm going to investigate this book. I'm going to have a real read of it. I'm going to look at this man, Christ Jesus. And I'm going to really assess the claims of Christianity. But the months have become years, haven't they? And they've passed, and they've passed, and they've passed. And your soul is still not saved. You're not reconciled to God. You haven't found a Savior. You don't know what it's all about. Do you think you're always going to have time? No. It's precious commodity time. And it just slips like sand through your fingers. Before you know where you are, it's gone. Gone, gone, gone. You still haven't found out the truth. You don't know the truth. But one thing is sure of Pilate. When he walks out, you know, this is him closing the conversation, really. This is Pilate's attempt to more or less shut the case. He says, the accusations, I can tell there's nothing in them. He knows one thing, that this man is no threat to Rome. The simple conversation with Annas demonstrated that. He's no threat to Caesar, he's no threat to the world, and he's no threat to himself. So he's just going to go outside and say, I find no fault with this man, and just, that's it all over. But how wrong he is. How wrong he is. Well, this man is a threat, all right. This man is dynamite. He's never stood in front of a person like this. No threat to Rome. He absolutely is a threat to Rome. What was Rome brought down by? Sexual decadence, some people say. The endless cry for bread and circuses. Yeah, fair enough. Goths, Visigoths, Huns, Vandals, fine. All these things had their part to play. But you know what took down Rome? This man took down Rome. This man, when he ascended to the right hand of God, he shattered that empire. As Daniel foresaw it 500 years before, when he saw the vision of the kingdoms crowned, not crowned, but at the bottom, the greatest empire of all, the Roman Empire, in its might and in its power. And he saw this little stone being cut out of a mountain without the hand of a man. Without the hand of a man, cut out of the mountain. And the stone rolls down and smashes the statue at its feet. And it blows to smithereens all the kingdoms of the world, including the might and power of the Roman Empire. And who is the stone? It is the stone that is made the head cornerstone, which the builders did despise, and this man despised. Yes, this man blew Rome to smithereens. And a threat to Caesar, oh yes. The day long past when Caesar's soul went into glory, went before Christ in glory, and the Lord disposed of Caesar. The days long gone too when the soul of Pilate went up before the judgment seat of the man before whom he stood. Little did he think when he washed his hands that shortly, within 3 years, he would be himself standing before this man. No threat to Rome. Oh, he's a threat, all right. Kiss the Son, lest in his ire you perish from the way. Jesus of Nazareth is not the soft, cuddly, cute figure. He's not the little doll in your Christmas nativity play. He's not the meek and mild figure. Man, this is God, capable of the wrath of God and capable of the love of God. How wrong he was. Out he goes and he says, I find no fault in this man. Is it 3 or 4 times he says that? He's convinced of it. No fault in this man. And it's interesting how God so manipulates the situation that one person after another says this, even his enemies, Judas Iscariot, I have betrayed innocent blood. The Roman centurion, certainly this was a righteous man. Pilate, I find no fault in this man. Later on, I find no fault in this man. A wee bit later on, behold, I find no fault in this man. Absolutely, there's no fault in this man. This is the holy, harmless Son of God. This is the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And all his sufferings, and Pilate, you're going to add to them in a minute because of your weak-willed, vacillating nature, because of your desire to pander to the people. You'll add to them in a minute. You'll add to them. But all his sufferings are not for himself, but for the sake of his people and to save souls. Out he goes and he says, I find no fault in this man. But he's surprised when he goes out because the crowd has risen. And there's this hostility about them. You know, you can still see these crowds in the Far East. You know, when they gather with a cause, you don't want to be around there. You can see them the way they are, the sheer volatility and the heat of them. And they have a religious cause, you see, that they want to see through. And it's not God's religion. There's nothing peaceful and sanctified about it. It's just all the seething rage of religious hostility that's devoid of God. And you don't want to be anywhere near it. It's the kind of crowd that tore Stephen, rained stones on him to death. It's the kind of crowd Peter gradually found himself amongst when he denied the Lord. And don't be as hard on him, perhaps, as you are. Understand the circumstances. Pilate senses this kind of crowd is gathering. And instead of pacifying the crowd by saying, I'm finished with this trial, a tumult is arising. He starts to sweat, you see. And he's got 2 ways of getting rid of the problem, just very quickly. First is, right, he says, there's a custom at Passover time to release a prisoner. It's my prerogative to give you a choice. You're always given a choice. Right, he says, I'll give you a choice. And he decides to choose somebody that even the Jews don't like. Sometimes you find a terrorist that even the terrorists don't like. Somebody who's on your side that you wish wasn't on your side. Well, that's Barabbas. Nobody's interested in Barabbas. Nobody wants Barabbas. He's a bad advocate for a good cause. So Pilate says, right, he says, you've got Barabbas or this man. Barabbas, they say. Give us Barabbas. And Pilate can hardly believe it. You know, what's the problem with this man? You know, what's the real problem with this man? Well, Barabbas, they say. Barabbas! We want Barabbas! And the chant starts amongst the crowd that's now suddenly not hundreds but thousands. Barabbas! We want Barabbas! And Pilate sits and thinks, but his ear detects something in the crowd. Somebody shouting, Galilee, and this man is of Galilee. And he's got an idea. He's I'll put him to Herod. Herod's got a kind of kingly status in their eyes and they'll accept his verdict. So he decides to shunt the man off to Herod. And for a wee while, he gathers his thoughts, and he's fine. The prisoner's off his hands, you see. Herod's going to deal with him now. But just perhaps, what, 20 minutes, 25 minutes later, because Herod's not far away where he's encamped, and that encounter doesn't last long, the prisoner's brought back in his hands. Can't get rid of him, you see. Can't get rid of him. No, just as you can't get rid of him. Can't get rid of Christ, no. No, not until you make a decision. He'll force himself back on you until you make your decisions. I know that your failure to accept him is a decision, yes, but he'll get you to make bolder decisions than that. He'll get you to say no. He'll put himself in front of you until you wash your hands of him, or until you condemn him, or until you embrace him. Pilate is slowly discovering that this man is not to be dealt with in the way that he thought, and he's now really starting to sweat. Have you had that experience, you know, yourself? I know what it's like when God is forcing himself on you to start to sweat. You start to sweat. You've got to respond to this gospel. You've got to respond. And he's more or less saying to you, you know, ball's in your court, Pilate. I'm here until you get rid of me. You can try and put me there and there, put me in that box and that box. Try and fob me off. But I'm here until you make your decision. And so it is. And it's a mercy that he keeps coming back. It's a mercy that he keeps coming back. And just when Pilate is at the end of his resources, in a way, he gets an unexpected help. And it comes from God. God. The God who is, at the end of the day, watching this rebellion and watching his son in the hands of this man, is a God who actually has pity on Pilate in his own way and sends him a message through his wife. We'll see what that is this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we pray to understand the importance of all our own encounters with you, in word, in sacrament, in the proclamation of truth, in the conversation with a Christian friend, in our conscience, in the dark, on our own, on our beds. Teach us, O Lord, that these visitations are visitations in grace and in mercy. And we pray to use them well before a final visitation of wrath and of judgment. O kiss the Son, lest in his ire you perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. O show us our need of Christ. Show us him as the way, the truth, and the life. Show him to us as the lover of sinner souls, who poured out his soul unto death that they might have life. Show us too that there is an open door lying in front of ourselves, which enters into your kingdom. How rich it is, how full it is. Full of your loving kindness and grace, full of all that we need, as created in your image and likeness. May these sayings sink deep down in our ears and give us a readiness to hear what will come this evening. In our Saviour's name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.